Today's sermon is entitled, It is Shameful for a Woman to Speak in Church. The words for this sermon's title come directly from the scripture text itself. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33 to 40. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33 to 40. If you need a Bible, you might want to have a Bible for this message with you. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Now, after preaching on tongues and prophecy the past 2 weeks, we now come to the conclusion of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and find that it does not get any easier. Today's sermon is, yet again, a hot-button issue within many evangelical Christian circles. And once again, it would be far easier on my blood pressure if I could just skip this section of Holy Scripture and move on to the next chapter. However, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Scriptures, and the Holy Church of Jesus Christ all compel me to preach the entire counsel of God, and not just select portions of it. So here we go. Now, today's sermon is a very important message. Next to the issue of homosexuality, it is probably the most controversial issue in our churches today. In fact, many would argue that the two issues are linked. And I'll speak more on that later. For some of you, today's sermon is a very personal issue. You might have come to Christ through a female pastor. You might know a friend who feels as if God is calling her to become a pastor. You might have a relative who is a female minister or elder. And in my family alone, I have an aunt who I love dearly who is an ordained minister. Hence, this issue hits me at a profound level. Needless to say, the presence of such people in my life has caused me to pray harder, think deeper, and be firmer in what my biblical convictions are to be on this matter. What I'm about to preach to you today is 100% completely from the Word of God itself. Therefore, I make no apologies for what I am about to preach. In fact, I urge you, if you find yourself in disagreement with the things I am about to say, I urge you to please do yourself a favor and search for the Scriptures yourself. Do not take my word for it. Struggle with it, chew on it, examine it, and come to a godly conclusion about what the text says. I am confident that if you are a fair-minded, genuine follower of Christ, you will end up with the same conclusions that I have on this issue. The text is really that clear. Now, due to the sexual revolution in America during the 60s, the present-day homosexual agenda and the work of feminist organizations such as NOW, National Organization for Women, since 1966, the times have radically changed and cultural expectations have changed as well. In fact, up until the 1970s, today's sermon would have been a no-brainer if preached in most churches. It was a given that women were not permitted to preach, and most women were not actively seeking to do so. Gender roles were still largely intact in most American homes. And human sexuality in the Western world was largely still humane sexuality. In fact, just turn back the clock to the year 1993 when I was a teenager, and no single society in the modern Western world had yet legalized gay marriage. However, we find ourselves now in the year 2013. And my, how the times have changed. In this past year alone, we have seen radical changes as a nation. And earlier this year, we saw that the Department of Defense repeal its direct combat exclusion rule and now allows our country's women to fight on the front lines and serve in the infantry. The mantra has become, if men could do it, women could do it too. And the fight has been about getting rid of what has been labeled as gender restrictions. In an article entitled Marine Corps Concerned About Injuries as Women Join Enlisted Infantry Training, the Marine Corps Times reports that enlisted female Marines who volunteer for basic infantry training this fall will be closely monitored to ensure that they are not put at risk of sustaining life-threatening injuries. According to general overseeing research to determine what additional ground combat jobs may eliminate gender restrictions, end quote. And so without considering the possibility that perhaps the differences in our physical constitutions and makeups, the Creator must have intended also different roles with these different makeups, the nation has now reached a point where it believes that even in the military, our women should be fighting for our men on the front lines. I would say that this is the height of intellectual foolishness and a mark of cowardice. Same-sex marriage has now been legal in New York State for about 2 years. I find it of interest that we plant our church 1 year after same-sex marriage has become legal in New York State. This is the type of mission field we are in. This is the soil we have planted this church. In fact, this past week, on September 10th, we just had our primary for the November New York City mayoral elections, in which an openly lesbian councilwoman who is married to her lesbian partner is running for the office of New York City's top seat. And if you read the New York Times, just look back and see how her wedding unfolded. All the dignitaries, politicians from Bloomberg to Cuomo were there celebrating and giving approval to her marriage reminds you the ending of Romans 1. That though they know that such things were decreed to bring about death, they give hearty approval for those who partake in such acts. These are our nation's lawmakers, our leaders. Not only will she be the first woman to be mayor if elected, she will also be the first openly gay woman to be mayor in the history of New York City. Last month in the state of California, the confusion over sex, gender, and gender roles spilled over into the bathroom, literally. In August, Governor Jerry Brown signed into law mandating that California public schools must now allow transgender students to choose which restrooms to use and whether to join the girls' or boys' sports teams. It is the first state law to require free choice access to restroom facilities based on the gender with which the student identifies instead of their biological gender. Hence, if a biologically male high school teenager wishes to change and shower in females in their locker room, all he has to do is now self-identify himself as a female. In the words of Malcolm Muggeridge, we have educated ourselves to imbecility. Brothers and sisters, I am not making any of this stuff up. In fact, most of you know about all this already. We are living in a frightening new reality. It is not enough that our girls are permitted to brutalize each other through MMA, boxing, and wrestling. Now they can box and wrestle against boys, and school must allow them to do so if they choose. And years ago, it was once thought cowardly to hit a girl. In today's era, such beliefs are restrictive, and there are no more pronounced gender roles. Now, with the disappearance of God from the public consciousness, morality and sexual identity has also disappeared. As I said during last week's Friday night discipleship, you cannot have true morality without God. With ignorance of self-sexual identification has come the ignorance of gender roles. The two fundamental questions, what is a boy and what am I to do, and what is a girl and what am I to do, no longer have answers to them. This is frightening. Everything is said to be a result of social construct, meaning that all gender roles are really man-made, and therefore ought to be done away with in a new progressive America. But how exactly did we end up here? That is a question that ought to be examined. A social historian, Jerry Mueller, gives us one reason. He writes, quote, "The influence of lesbianism is perhaps the prime reason for an increasing focus on gender, defined as social and cultural construction of sexual identity. The key assumption behind such work is that while men and women are biologically differentiated, the characteristic qualities of maleness and femaleness are largely artifacts of culture and arbitrarily imposed cultural constructions at that. The emphasis on the relative importance of gender as opposed to sex, then, is intended to challenge the assumption that differences between men and women are natural, are either natural or immutable," end quote. Now, Mueller might be right. For as far back as 1972, feminists such as Charlotte Bunch have been proclaiming things like the following quote. She said, "Heterosexuality separates women from each other. It makes women define themselves through men. It forces women to compete against each other for men and the privilege which comes through men and their social standing. Lesbianism is the key to liberation, and only women who cut their ties to male privilege can be trusted to remain serious in the struggle against male dominance," end quote. Now, brothers and sisters, this is an issue that all of you will have to address head on. Sooner or later, it is an unavoidable issue. And sadly, while churches are busy rolling on the floor with holy laughter or speaking all over in tongues and preaching prosperity gospel that God wants people to be rich, the enemy is waging war on truth. In fact, many church leaders, out of fear that they will lose people or be reprimanded, have decided simply not to teach or preach on these issues. For example, when asked to where he stood on the issue of homosexuality, the famous self-proclaimed Bishop T.D. Jakes declined to comment, saying that he would rather like to be known for what he's for rather than what he's against. That has been the position of many Christian leaders. And while many church leaders have taken this subversive position, the issue will impact all their church members. It will impact florists, bakers, and wedding planners. That much is expected. But it will also impact public school teachers. Just look for gender-neutral books and sex education that will begin coming out, that will start coming out. The medical and psychiatric fields, the military, and yes, even professional sports. The first openly gay basketball player in the NBA came out this year. There won't be an arena that this will remain untouched. NFL referees are now mandated to also have women referees on the field as of this year. Why? Because gender and sexuality is inseparable from who we are as human beings. In fact, we are not human without them. We define humanity to some degree through our sexuality. The God who created humans in Genesis 1 created them male and female. That much is explicit. What was it? It was beautiful that yesterday at the wedding, I was able to preach on that obvious, explicit, but often forgotten truth now. Our sex is inseparable from our humanity. Remind yourselves of that. For all of eternity, you will be male or female. Isn't that a profound truth? Jesus, who became human, chose to become a man, and for all of eternity, even after his resurrection, he ascended as a man. And we can be sure that our resurrected bodies, like Christ, will forever also embrace the gift of our sexuality, either male or female. Now, the text today will clearly show us that gender differentiation and differences in gender roles, especially in the church, are not arbitrarily imposed man-made cultural constructions, but rather a command from God Himself. You need to pay attention to today's sermon. Because even if you end up in a different church 10 years from now, You need to know why you stand on these issues. Don't tune out. It will show, today's sermon will show that essentially such variant displays in human roles are actually reflections of the human, of the holy nature of the divine being who intentionally created man and woman both in His own image. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God, but in economy, that is in roles, they are different. Jesus the Son is subordinate to God the Father, but is equal in being in that He is also God. Likewise, men and women are equal in value, but different in roles and are expected to fulfill in life, society, and ultimately in the church, those roles, those distinct roles. Now, if the running theme the past 3 weeks throughout this entire chapter 14 has been one thing, order. Order when using the gift of tongues. Order when using the gift of prophecy. And today we see a command for order as pertaining to gender. This order is commanded in worship because it reflects the very nature of the God we worship. It is not an arbitrary command, but rather it is firmly rooted in the very nature of God Himself. Look at verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. It is His nature. This statement is what precedes the command given in verse 34. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. Hence, the command for women to be silent stems from the fact that God is Himself a God of order. In God's eyes, a woman who publicly teaches in church is being disorderly. Therefore, when a woman rises in front of a church and begins to teach or preach, she ironically is disrupting worship, the very worship of God that she is attempting to urge others to fulfill. Now, today's passage of scripture is so clear that it needs very little expository work by the preacher. But I will nonetheless shed some light on the passage. In verse 34, when Paul states that they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says, he is not talking about the Ten Commandments. There is no Tenth Commandment or one of the Ten Commandments saying such a statement. The law here is referring to the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures. Paul will often use the word law in that sense. We can rest assured that this is the case because just a few minutes earlier, in the same chapter, in verse 21, Paul just used the words, the law, and was referring to Isaiah 28:11 in that instance. And in verse 34, Paul is most likely thinking of woman's creation from and for the man, from the rib and for the man as a help that is given in the book of Genesis. Genesis established Eve as being the helper and being submissive to Adam prior to the fall. So any evangelical feminist who would try to make the point that the command here by Paul is a result of the fall is mistaken because we see Genesis establishing before even the fall takes place. Hence, the submission was not a result of the fall, but a design within original creation. Part of the creation that God calls very good. God created Adam first, and in doing so, He created him to be the head of his wife, Eve. In fact, Paul might even be referring to the general pattern of male headship among the people of Israel throughout the entire Old Testament. Adam, the patriarchs, going through the entire Old Testament and then landing onto the shores of the New Testament as well. Furthermore, notice the words, as in all the churches of the saints in verse 33. These are important words. Why? Once again, verse 34. Women should keep silent in the churches, plural. These verses are important because they establish a couple of things for us. First, it establishes that Paul is speaking to all Christians in all churches for all time. This is not merely a local issue in Corinthian first century that Paul is addressing. I've heard it interpreted that way by various people in the past. Unfortunately, the text does not allow for that sort of brushing aside of God's eternal command. And sadly, the homosexual movement has picked up on that illegitimate technique and have used the same approach to explain passages such as Romans 1, where homosexuality is prohibited. They pick up on that exegetical technique, that hermeneutic technique, and say that Romans 1 was only applicable to the time and culture of first century where Paul was living, where homosexuality with boys was occurring, and it doesn't apply to the consensual adult homosexuality of today. Second, the words "in the churches" establishes the fact that Paul is addressing the gathered church. Not one-on-one Bible studies, not side private conversations such as where Apollo is being clarified and taught by Priscilla and Aquila, and is not talking about women's small groups. This is addressed to whenever the entire church, men and women, are gathered together for corporate worship, especially for Sunday worship. Hence, verse 35 makes the key distinction that it is okay for women to go home to dialogue, but that, as Paul says, it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Paul then, in verse 37, clearly establishes that this is a command from the Lord God Himself. This is breathtaking. Thus, the breaking of this command is a sin in the eyes of holy God. How bad is it? The word "shameful" used to describe women who speak in church in verse 35 is the Greek word askaron. It's used only three times in this tense. It is a rare word in the New Testament, but it is the same word used in Ephesians 5:12. I want you to listen to the context in which the word is used. It's used in Ephesians. Starting with verse 5 in Ephesians 5. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Now here's the word: "For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." The word "shameful" is used in context to describe unfruitful works of darkness, deeds which are committed by children of disobedience, works which are unpleasing to the Lord. So in believing that she is pleasing the Lord, the woman who preaches in church is actually operating in disobedience, and her actions are unpleasing to the Lord who created both her and her gender, and who also gave her a role, a distinct role, within the church community. It is mindless and the height of spiritual malpractice to allow behaviors which God calls shameful into His holy church, and then, if that wasn't enough, we naively call such behaviors an act of worship. But please remember, it only makes sense that we ought to worship God in the manner in which God commanded us to worship God. In discussing this, I am reminded of Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron the priest, who decided to worship God the way they wanted to. They believed that they were priests. They had a holy priesthood, and instead of worshiping God the way God prescribed to them, thinking they were priests and therefore had authority, they offered unauthorized and strange fire to the Lord. And listen to the story in the Word of God itself in Leviticus 10. "Now Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord." Notice, before the Lord. They thought they were worshiping God, which He had not commanded them. "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Now elsewhere, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul makes the prohibition clear and gives God creation ordinance as the reason. Take a look at 1 Timothy 2. "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now listen to verse 13. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Now Paul anticipated that women, and even some men, would naturally ask the question, why not? Why can't I lead, Paul? If I, as a woman, naturally am more intelligent and more eloquent than my male counterpart, which often is the case, why shouldn't I exercise my authority over him? Isn't it for the betterment of him, the society, the church, whatever? To which Paul simply responds, because man was created before woman. It almost blows your mind away. And I will touch on this issue of chronology in a moment, but suffice it to say, chronology seems to be so immense and weighty of an issue for Paul that he argues for male authority based on it. Now friends, the Bible is not an easy book. Being a Christian is a supernatural existence. The reason I say supernatural is because outside of the Holy Spirit enabling you to see this book as God's Word, you will use your culturally conditioned human reasoning, read verses like 1 Timothy 2:11, 13, and throw up your arms and say, "Hogwash! That's nonsense! I'm not obeying that! I asked you for a reason," and you say, "Oh, because he was created first?" In fact, your ability to see, believe, and obey the Bible is one of the most surest, most recognizable signs that you are truly a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Just look at what Paul writes about today's passage concerning women not speaking in church, starting with verse 37. "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." Now, the question here is, what does Paul mean by the word spiritual in verse 37? Well, simply put, it means Christians. People who have the Holy Spirit. How do I know this? I know this because Paul already explained the term for us in chapter 2 of the same epistle. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and look at Paul's definition for the word spiritual. And we impart this in words, for starting with verse 13 here, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So you see the clear distinction Paul makes. Who are the natural people? Unbelievers. Who are the spiritual people? Christians. Why can't the natural people obey God's Word? Why can't they see God's Word as God's Word? Because they are not Christians, and so everything the Holy Spirit says seems foolish to them. And so now this is really the scary part. We come to the realization that those who blatantly disobey this text and endorse women pastors, even if you're not a woman pastor, to endorse them, to worship with them, isn't a form of endorsement. Listen to worship women pastors, or even become women pastors, could be doing so because they are not genuinely saved. And therefore, they are unable to accept and obey the clear teachings of the Spirit of God. The person is still unregenerate and natural and flesh. And the things of God, such as women shall not speak in church, are folly to him or her. Let's read verses 37 and 38 again. "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or a Christian," I did a word substitution there, "or spiritual or Christian, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." In other words, you can't recognize this to be a command from God himself, then you're not recognized as a prophet, nor as a Christian. In the 1 Timothy 2 text, we see that women are absolutely forbidden from becoming elders or pastors at any church. Pastors and elders teach or exercise authority over the entire body of believers, including men. Women, therefore, are not permitted to be pastors. Such is laid out in the Word of God. And since this is not a God-given role for them, and since it's a gender-related role, it is essentially akin to a woman seeking to be a man. There are prohibitions in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 are so clear that even critics of the orthodox biblical position on women in the church acknowledge that it's not an interpretation issue, but rather it's an obedience issue. There is absolutely no way you can misinterpret verse 35, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, to illustrate this point, Paul King Jewett, formerly a professor at Fuller Seminary, and a proponent of egalitarianism, that is the view that men and women should be allowed, both allowed, to fill any role within the church. The opposite view is known as complementarianism. Jewett believed that Paul was simply a first century rabbinic Jew who had become a Christian, but still looked down on women due to his Judaism. Now, when teaching on 1 Timothy 2, Jewett writes, listen to this, quote, Paul is assuming the traditional rabbinic understanding of Genesis 2:18-23. In other words, the law, right? Is this rabbinic understanding of Genesis 2:18f correct? We do not think it is. The difficulty is that Paul, who was an inspired apostle, appears to teach such female subordination in certain passages. To resolve this difficulty, one must recognize the human as well as the divine quality of Scripture. End quote. Wow, so there you have it. There is actually no, there are, according to Jewett, there are actually non-divine words, human words, within the Bible. And with that statement, Jewett illustrates a point. Christians have only two choices when it comes to 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2. Either the Bible is entirely God's inerrant word that ought to be obeyed, or, as Jewett conceded, there are parts in the Bible that are divine, but there are also human parts that we can ignore. For both camps, interpretation is not even an issue because the wording of these two texts are that clear. And just like the issue of homosexuality, evangelical feminism is not really an issue of women's rights. It's really an issue of whether or not the Bible is God's ultimate authoritative inerrant word. And it is no wonder that Mark Dever of Capitol Hill Baptist Church writes this. It seems to me and others, many who are younger than myself, that this issue of egalitarianism and complementarianism is increasingly acting as the watershed distinguishing those who will accommodate Scripture to culture and those who will attempt to shape culture by Scripture. You may disagree, but this is our honest concern before God. It is no lack of charity or honesty. It is no desire for power or tradition for tradition's sake. It is our sober conclusion from observing the last 50 years that this is the case. Now, of course, he writes, of course, there are issues more central to the gospel than gender issues. However, there may be no way the authority of Scripture is being undermined more quickly or more thoroughly in our day than through the hermeneutics of egalitarian readings of the Bible. And when the authority of Scripture is undermined, the gospel will not long be acknowledged. End quote. This really is ultimately not a woman preaching issue. It is really more about the authority of the Bible as God's word. And it is no wonder that many are calling evangelical feminism or egalitarianism the new path to liberalism. The way they choose to ignore and disobey the clear teachings of Scripture is setting the pace for others to do the same in a host of other issues until the gospel itself is lost. Pastors who disobey 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 and allow women to preach may indeed be solid on other doctrines of the faith. But the reason that they have not moved further towards liberalism is because they are not living consistently with their approach to the Bible in other areas. However, this is a warning. Future generations will not stop where they've stopped. Future generations will be consistent and follow their logic to its end. It was Francis Schaeffer who warned us years ago that the first generation of Christians who lead the church astray doctrinally change only one key point in their doctrinal position and change nothing else. So it can seem for a time that their change is not too harmful. But their followers and disciples in the next generation will take the logic of their arguments much further and will advocate much more extensive kinds of error. This is truth that is lived out today. This is precisely what occurred to the Presbyterians in the PCUSA denomination. In 1956, they allowed the ordination of women ministers by ignoring 1 Corinthians 14, while subsequent generations in 2011 have now allowed the ordination of openly gay ministers by ignoring Romans 1. They use the same hermeneutics. Both are very clear passages that deal with these issues, but when you use a certain type of logic, you must remain consistent until the end, or else the subsequent generation will do it for you. Now, Paul's reason for man's authority over women in 1 Timothy 2 comes from the reason of chronology of creation. He refers to the creation ordinance for giving his reason here in 1 Timothy 2. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Paul is stating that God intentionally, not accidentally, created them in that order to show since the beginning primogeniture. In other words, the exalted privilege of being the first human or the firstborn. This is continued throughout the Old Testament as firstborns under the Mosaic law are commanded to receive a double portion of the inheritance. And it is especially seen in the New Testament when Christ is called the firstborn of all believers who will also one day resurrect from the dead. Listen to this in Colossians 1. Once again, Paul is affirming the teaching of primogeniture when he writes, and 1 Corinthians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Why is Christ the head of the body? And the reason that Paul gives here is because he is the beginning, the firstborn of those resurrected into glory. Why was he the firstborn? Why is chronology important? Paul gives us the answer in the latter part of that same verse, that in everything he might be preeminent. Hence, preeminence, headship, and leadership all flow out of chronology. This is precisely why women, when looking for a male to marry, should not seek a man who is spiritually more mature, but should also seek for a man who is actually chronologically older than she is. Because women are called to exercise godly subjection in marriage, Ephesians 5, it does not help to marry a younger man, for as Paul writes, age is the very reason why Adam was the head over Eve. And this principle is seen universally, virtually in every culture around the globe. The concept of respect your elders is universally understood. In fact, I would say that this notion of submitting to and respecting to those who are older than you is an innate notion. Just like drinking milk from your mother. You just naturally know how to do that. In fact, in Korean culture, we have an entirely different form of speaking when addressing to people who are older. Older brothers are given titles of hyungnim or oppa. My own daughters know innately that the younger must listen to the older, though they are just 2 years apart. No one taught it to them. And might I add, my older daughter makes sure that the younger one knows that and interacts with her accordingly. This is all good and natural and part of God's good design. And if you are a single man today, I can wholeheartedly tell you that like Adam, God's will for you is to marry a younger woman. And if you're a single woman, I can assuredly tell you that God's design and ideal for you is to find an older Christian man. There is a deep theology to all this. As deep as Christ being the firstborn of the redeemed is the husband to his bride, the church. For Paul and for God, age does matter. God does nothing by accident. And now I would also say, if you are already married to an older woman, take heart, be encouraged. God will still bless and honor that marriage, provided the biblical mandates of husband leadership and wife submission are adhered to. But now we come to the question of competence and calling. What do you do with all the very sincere women who say things like, I am convinced that God is calling me to be a pastor? Can God still use those women nonetheless? Well, first of all, however sincere the woman may seem, she's wrong when she says that God is calling her to do something that the Bible clearly forbids. God will never contradict his word. It's like saying, man, I feel really convinced that God is calling me to commit adultery. That's never going to happen. God never contradicts his word. Yet despite the clear teachings of scripture, some women still persist. For example, Gretchen Gablin Hull, she writes this, biblical feminists lovingly ask the Christian community to abandon artificial role-playing and to be sex-blind in assessing each individual's qualifications for ministry, end quote. What Hull doesn't realize is that our God-given gender-related roles are anything but artificial. Research scholar Wayne Grudem was interviewed on this very topic by Laura Sheehan, who asked him the question, what sort of negative consequences might result from Joyce Meyer, a very famous woman preacher, teaching a large auditorium of men and women? And Wayne Grudem answered by saying this, well, I have no doubt when a woman teaches God's word and prays and trusts God that there are some positive results, because God's word itself has power, it's truth, and he blesses his word. But I still think that a woman who serves as a pastor preaching to both men and women is disobeying the word of God. There are always negative consequences to that. First, there will be an erosion of trust in the Bible and obedience to the Bible generally in the congregation, because the methods of interpretation used to justify what she is doing often involve misinterpretation of scripture or eroding the authority of scripture. In more liberal churches where women are ordained, there's been an amazing decline in membership. It has not been the path to blessing. Also, there will be an erosion of male leadership in the family because of the modeling of female leadership in the pastorate will be reflected in a lessening of male leadership in the home. There will be a resulting increase in gender identity confusion among boys and girls growing up in the church. I think also that anyone who lives in a pattern of constant disobedience to the word of God, if a woman does this, she is opening herself up to the danger of withdrawal of God's hand and protection and blessing on her life, end quote. What Wayne Grudem makes a good point is by making an analogy between the home and the church. And it's a point that's worth looking into. In fact, the home ought to be like a mini church, with the father as the spiritual leader of the home. Paul precisely makes this point in 1 Timothy 3:4-5, when he writes that a pastor should, listen to this, he should manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? See the comparison there. Church, home. George Rekers devoted a major portion of his 19 years in professional career to the intensive study of more than 100 children and teenagers who are identified by their pediatricians, psychologists, psychiatrists, schools, or other social agencies as having sex role adjustment problems. He writes, quote, parents have two key influences in shaping their children's sexual identities. First, parents shape normal sexual identities in the sons and daughters by properly contributing the distinctive roles of father and mother to their family life. Second, parents shape normal sexual identities in their children by encouraging their sons to behave in masculine ways and their daughters to behave in feminine ways. End quote. In his studies, family backgrounds of children with gender identity disorders who grow up to be self-identifying homosexuals or transgenders was quite more troubled than the normal child. In his research, he discovered that unlike the majority of children in America, 67% of these boys with sex role problems were not living in a home with their biological father. Rikers continues, quote, tragically, we have found that when a father figure was present physically, he was often psychologically remote from the rest of the family for those boys who did have fathers. In other words, the father was living in the same house, but he was not very involved emotionally with the other family members. In those families that did have a father present, what was the family interaction like? Rikers writes, our clinical records show that in families of disturbed boys, the mothers held the balance of power with regard to financial decisions in more than half of the families. The mothers also held the balance of power with regard to decisions concerning the children, in terms of education and whatnot, in 3/4 of these families. In these homes, mothers were the dominant figures of leadership. And studies have shown that the father is more actively involved in the heterosexual role development of his sons and daughters than the mother is. The father usually fulfills an active role in the family as compared to the mother's expressive role in the family. The father is, therefore, more involved than the mother in preparing the children for their roles in society, including masculine roles for his sons and feminine roles for his daughters. Generally speaking, the boy is likely to identify with the parent who is the leader in the household. Boys from homes in which the mother exerted herself as the leader exhibited more feminine sexual preferences than did boys from homes in which the father was leader. And so, in a very ironic twist, dominant mothers who seek to exercise authority over their husbands and in the homes are actually having a helping hand, it seems, according to Rieker's research, it seems, in creating sons with a lack of a clear sense of manhood. Brothers and sisters, we are living in spiritually dark times. It's often been said that 70%, upwards of 70% of all men currently incarcerated grew up without a father. More than 70% of all men currently incarcerated grew up without a father. They never had that motto. They will either show effeminism or aggressive, abnormal aggression. And they were never disciplined by an affectionate father in the home, and so now the father is the state correction department. And looking at these trends, it seems as if things will only get darker. America is being destroyed not from foreign enemies, but from within. It was Malcolm Muggeridge who once wrote, so the final conclusion would surely be that whereas other civilizations have been brought down by attacks of barbarians from without, ours had the unique distinction of training its own destroyers at its own educational institutions, and then providing them with facilities for propagating their destructive ideology far and wide, all at the public expense. Thus did Western man decide to abolish himself, creating his own boredom out of his own affluence, his own vulnerability out of his own strength, his own impotence out of his own erotomania, himself blowing the trumpet that brought the walls of his own city tumbling down, and having convinced himself that he was too numerous, labored with pill and scalpel and syringe to make himself fewer, until at last, having educated himself into imbecility, and polluted and drugged himself into stupefaction, he kneeled over a weary, battered old brontosaurus and became extinct. In an age where men are insisting on using women's bathrooms, kindergarten boys are wearing dresses, prom queens, and I read this article, prom queens are actually boys dressed as girls. Men are allowed to marry men. Women are allowed to fight in the infantry. And some are even being ordained into the ministry. I exhort you, the church, with the words of the Apostle Paul in verse 40 of today's passage, but all things should be done decently and in order. At the fall of Adam and Eve, the first humans of all creation fell out of God's perfect order. Man tried to supplant God, and rebellion came the norm of human history. Notice how Satan played on that day. He went to Eve, and Eve supplanted Adam. If you read the text in Genesis, God says, because you listened to your wife, Eve. It's not just a hearkening to. God was admonishing Adam for giving his leadership to Eve. Because you listened to your wife, Eve, and rebelled, you are cursed. And then since that day forward, all of humanity has been in rebellion. And since that day, we have been born sinners into this planet. We are all rebels, you and I. We all deserve nothing but the righteous wrath of Almighty God on hell. And sometimes I stand and look at the headlines on the news and say, would God help us? God help America. But since God loved every single one of you so much, He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, to die on the cross and pay for your sins. He absorbed in God's wrath in His own flesh on that cross, and 3 days later, He resurrected from the grave. And today, if you will leave your life of sin and rebellion, repent and put your faith in Jesus as your ultimate treasure, your God, your Savior, you will have eternal life. And my friend, until you receive this eternal life, scripture passages like today will start making sense to you, but only at that point. Until then, it will be foolishness to your ears. I pray that you will have ears to hear and hearts to understand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this was a weighty word. No, it is an easy word for me to preach, but it was also not an easy word for us to hear. Especially in our society today. Lord, lest we think it strange that the God of all creation demands order. I pray, Lord God, we would look back to your word. Lord, I pray that if there has been anything said amiss from this pulpit, Lord, wash it away from the memories of people. But Lord, I also pray that if this was truly reflective of your word, which I believe it was, would you please cause those who are genuinely saved among us today to go back and study it, embrace it, and stand for the truth and stand against what is wrong. Nothing less than heaven and hell hinges on what we do with your word. The gospel, lest we confuse this, it's far more than the four simple truths. It is minimally those four simple truths. But Lord God, you clearly make it known to us that the gospel envelops far more than that. And we are thankful for that. How lost would we be in our identities, and even our sexual identities, if you did not leave us with a witness in your word? We would be like the culture and the society around us today. Oh, how precious the gospel is. And it will be all the more precious in the years to come. I believe, Lord God, that in the years to come, Christians will be the only sane people living in North America. Sanity results from the God of logic. May we submit, lay down our arms of rebellion. May we submit under your kind and gracious rule. For therein flows blessing to your people. In Jesus' name. I'd like to urge you to spend a few minutes in prayer, responding to the word of God. Let's pray.
must be more than this. O breath of God, come breathe within. There must be more than this. Spirit of God, we wait for you. Fill us anew, we pray. Fill us anew, we pray. Consuming fire, fan into flame. A passion for your name. Spirit of God, fall in this place. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way with us. Come like the rushing wind. Hold us with power from on high. Now set the captives free. Leave us the heavens to your praise. Lord, let your glory fall. Lord, let your glory fall. Consuming fire, fan into flame. A passion for your name. Spirit of God, fall in this place. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way. Consuming fire, fan into flame. A passion for your name. Spirit of God, fall in this place. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way with us.
No offering. Father in heaven, I thank you, God, for your manifold gifts that will to some degree be attested to as we give offerings now. By our offerings we attest that all that we have is really yours. Oh God, how foolish. So often we get caught up with the material things, just like the unbelieving world, as our society and our families go to hell. Father, tonight, today, I am praying, especially for the men here, Lord God. Those of us who are fathers and husbands, I am praying that through the Spirit of God, you will raise up a generation of men who will model and reflect the Heavenly Father to a new generation, have daily family worship times with their family, take a hold of the mantle of spiritual leadership that you've given them, and steward it to them, and Lord God, that they will lead their families, spiritually lead their families, instead of neglecting them and chasing money and other foolish things that will pass away. Let them spiritually invest in their families and show them what it means to be a man of God. To love them as the Father loves them. In fact, they are oftentimes the only hope of a father and a visage of a father that their wives or their children may have. Oh, woe to us if we neglect such a great responsibility. Lord God, I also pray for so many of us here today who grew up in divorced homes. As I said in the wedding yesterday, if divorce rates are as high as it was, nearly 1 in 2 marriages end in divorce, Lord God, then chances are many of us grew up without a father. Or at least without a biological father. I pray for all of us today because your word says that, God, you are the father of the fatherless. And that, Lord God, in the name of Jesus, the crippling effects that fatherlessness has on people who grew up in divorced homes will not have an effect on us, because through the blood of Jesus, the curse is broken. And through the gospel, as we look at our Heavenly Father,
we for the first time know what it means to be a father, and to a new generation, to a new generation of children and to wives, we reflect to them not what our fathers did not reflect to us, but what our Heavenly Father has exposed and revealed to us through the Word of God. The curse ends with us. Raise up a generation of godly men, irrespective of their past. Because we all come from broken homes to one degree or another. But the gospel gives us hope. And in fact, it is belief in the gospel that will change our homes. It's not just about a promise of eternal life, but it's about a changed reality now. How much do we believe in the gospel? We determine how much we will grab the mantle of becoming godly men. Let us stand for what we stand, what you stand for. Shun what you shun. Boldly attest to as men what you attest to, and not be ashamed. And I pray for the woman of God. Lord, I pray that this word would land on soil that are good soil that will bear fruit, Lord Jesus. Teach them to what it means to be a woman, a godly woman. Teach them what biblical femininity means. Help them to grab the mantle of the house and show their daughters and their sons what it means to be a wife and a mother, a nurturer, a caregiver, the supreme matriarch of the home, in guiding all things, and show them what it means to support a godly husband as the church submits to Christ. God, our churches depend on this.